Second Samuel in chapter number 21 is where we are at. Second Samuel 21, as we continue our series, Grace Through Weakness, or God's Grace in Our Weakness. And last week, you'll remember, we talked about where sin abounds, grace can much more abound. And we talked about David and how he did right in the midst of what I'd say were difficult circumstances that he didn't create of his own doing, and how God used him to show his grace and his mercy. And we talked about that no matter how difficult a situation has become due to the choices of other people, we can still seek to do the right thing in a gracious manner. And so now we move on to this week. We're finishing off the back end of chapter number 21, and we'll read it here in a second. But before we do, I want you to think about names like some of that you'll see on the screen, and I'll name out. Names like D.L. Moody, Aniram Judson, or Fanny Crosby, Charles Stanley, Craig Rochelle, Franklin Graham, Lottie Moon, Charles Spurgeon, Athanasius, the church father, Priscilla of New Testament fame, Robert Murray McShane, Jim Elliot, Paul Tarsus, Ken Ham. We say those names, and no doubt it stirs in your mind people that you or I would consider of great impact for the kingdom of God, or great impact for his eternal purposes. And I fear if we're not careful, we hear some names like that, and we see how God used them in great ways, and we think they're larger than life, and therefore they're unattainable as an example, or we wrongly measure ourselves against their example and think, maybe I just haven't used my life very well. Maybe I've misused my life compared to. While each of the people I've named have been used in very unique ways, I want us to consider tonight that the faithful God they served enabled the results that we are sometimes awed by in this realm. But it would be a mistake to attribute all that result or all that success, if you would, to the individual rather than the faithfulness and the work of the God they served. So tonight, I would hope that we'll leave here encouraged that the same faithful God that some of these people have served is the same God we serve, and he's able to enable our service in the exact same way that he did theirs. Now, how are we going to see that tonight? Well, because tonight's passage is kind of like last week's. It seems a little obscure, and almost, if we'd say from the outside looking in, a filler passage. Like, he was writing all these things about David, and he's like, shucks, I need to get to something else, but I have a deadline to meet. And he just kind of threw in a few things. We know that's not the case because we believe the scriptures are given from the Lord. And so we want to look in tonight's passage as either obscure or flyover as it may seem and realize there's a purpose. And I think the purpose tonight we're going to see is God's working through what we would maybe call nobodies. My desire is for us to embrace the beautiful reality that the original readers could hear and take away and grow in their faith about. And it will help you and I tonight and hopefully tomorrow in our interactions with the people God's put in our sphere of influence. So 2 Samuel chapter 21. Again, that's in the Old Testament. Just pull out your phone, Google 2 Samuel 21. Join us as we read the back end of this chapter. Really just about 15 through 22. We're going to read that. I'll read it aloud. You follow along with me. 2 Samuel 21. We'll start there in verse number 15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down, his servants with him, and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. Ishbi-benob, which was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt no more go out with us to the battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was battle again with the Philistines at Gob. And then Sibekai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerurigad. Oh, let's see if I can get it right. I even phonetically have it in my notes. Jerurigim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature, that had on every finger, or every hand, 6 fingers, every foot, 6 toes, 4 and 24 in number. He later starred the Princess Bride. And he also was born to the giant. And when some of you are going to Google later. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Like the previous passage, I said it seems a little bit out of whack. It's certainly not perhaps in chronological order. It's a summary of events to teach the hearer a lesson about their God. And he records here the faithfulness of God and the valiant deeds of God's servants as warriors to illustrate the larger point about what he is able to do with a willing individual. And the focal point of the passage is Israel and their victory over Philistine champions, their longtime nemesis, their arch rival, if you would. They are the M to our Ohio State. You hear what I'm saying, right? So here it is, the Philistines. It's important maybe we ask ourselves as a casual Bible reader or maybe new to this, who are the Philistines? If God took time to record these victories over them and they are the arch nemesis of Israel, then who are they? Well, they're a seafaring people who immigrated from southern Greece to the west coast or the shoreline there in Israel. So if you're looking at Israel, they immigrated and started taking up positions on the west side there in the Mediterranean. They were enemies of the Hebrew people all throughout the time of Saul and David and into the divided kingdom. And they were there on that west side, really from about the middle of Israel down. We'll see it on a map later. And as they were the archenemy, particularly in Saul and David's time, they had this back and forth relationship, Israel and Philistine. The Philistines would invade, Israel would have to retreat, Israel would do well, and the Philistines would have to retreat up against the coast. And somebody may think, why was there such back and forth? If these are the covenant people of God, then why would they have such a relationship with somebody that God said they should be able to displace? Well, if you're taking notes, you could find the answer in Judges chapter number 2. Do you remember what God promised? He had told it to Moses. He told it to Joshua. Israel knew it well. If they would obey God, what would God do? Fight their battles? And care for them, and they'd be a blessed people and enjoy that blessing in conquest as well in the land promised to them. But if they decided they want to live their own way, autonomous and independent of their covenant-keeping God, who they had their original covenant with, he would allow what? Chastisement. And who would he use as his instruments of chastisements? The Philistines, right. And so you would see this go back and forth because of Israel. God would use them as his instrument. So tonight, we're introduced to a few occasions where some people we really wouldn't know otherwise are used in some significant ways to defeat the arch enemy of Israel. In this passage, we'll see God continues fulfilling his promise to establish Israel and to vanquish their foes by simply using people in the line of David, but also beyond the line of David. And that's what we want to concentrate on in our thoughts there. God's faithfulness in this passage transcends the limitations of any individual. It helps us see it transcends the limitations of any institution. His promises can be trusted, and his work will be accomplished. We start tonight by seeing David being spared by the aid of God through the physical means of the work of Abishai. Remember, David's an easily recognized figure due to his heroic deeds of the past. Even the most casual Bible reader could rattle off some of what David had done as not only a king, but as a military leader, as a warrior. David had done what? He had slain Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath. We say, well, where's Gath? Well, you look at on the map there, that is the Dead Sea in your southeast corner there, and west of that is where Gath is. You kind of see it headed towards the coast. You can see see all the Philistine cities there for the most part. In 1 Samuel chapter number 17, we're introduced to this stalemate, a stalemate between Israel and the Philistines. And what has taken place is there's this giant named Goliath, and he has issued an ultimatum. Hey, instead of us all go to war and kill each other, how about we'll have champion via champion, and whoever wins, everyone on the losing side comes into subjugation of the other nation. Well, you've read the passage or you've heard the account. Nobody wants to go out to face that man, right? I'm a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, and back in the day, we used to have this running back who was incredible, the Bus, Jerome Bettis. And when you would hear defensive people be interviewed, they're like, anytime he came downhill on us, you just wanted to get out of the way. You didn't want to have to take that hit or get that hit, right? Because he's just trucking at you. That's kind of what it's like. Goliath is throwing down the gauntlet. And then there's this delivery boy, this teenage kid who comes obeying his dad to deliver some goods to his brothers. And what does he hear? He hears somebody define his God, blaspheming his God. And what does he say? Is there not a cause? And he goes out with the aid of God and very little in the way of military tactical advantage in weaponry or in skill set. And what does God do with this man, young man, filled with faith and not much else? Secures an incredible victory, does he not? And so David there kills the one who was taunting the God of Israel, not because he was a somebody, but because God is faithful to his people. If that weren't enough, David's fame grew as he defeated the Philistines repeatedly. Remember 1 Samuel chapter number 18, Saul is the anointed one of Israel, and he's killed his thousands in victory over the Philistines. But David, the new anointed king, because God has rejected Saul, is experiencing campaign after campaign, victory after victory. So the song was what? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his multiplied tens of thousands. He's a nobody that God begins using in incredible ways because God is faithful. God's faithful even when David falters in his faith. Remember that he feigned insanity when he was on the run from Saul, and he went where? To the Philistines. Remember King Achish? And he goes and acts like he's a crazy man. He's on the run from Saul, receives help from Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. He receives food. He receives Goliath's sword. And I just think in my mind, like, where are you going, bro? You take the sword of a Philistine. You killed one of the most notable victories in all Israeli history. And you go to see the king of the Philistines. I just don't know what you're doing there. You're taking the wrong hardware. We know that for sure. He goes down there fleeing Saul, and God cares for him, even though he has used deceit and subterfuge to find sanctuary amidst the enemies of God. I say it, even when David was faltering his faith, as we heard greatly from that passage when he was preached here, I think Pastor Jordan preached that message, or Pastor Derek, God kept David safe and helped him as his anointed king. Suffice it to say, David, at this stage in this passage, is immortalized, is he not? People know who he is. They all knew his exploits because it had been captured in the song. Now we're in this engagement here in our passage. We don't know when. And the enemy soldiers recognize something. That's King David out there. Like, there's other people, and we're warned, and it's a mess, right? It's probably tumultuous. But now they realize that's King David in the midst of their fray, and he's not in a position of safety. So they decide to shift their strategy to try to take down the king of Israel. And though David had phenomenal and ruthless generals like Joab, the Philistines know this. Killing Abishai, that's one thing. Killing Joab, that's a pretty big advantage now for us. He's a ruthless general, a tactician. But if we kill David, that's a boost not just for the battle, that's a boost for us as an entire nation from this moment going forward. So I want you to kind of put yourself there. Don't read the Bible flat. Place yourself there. Ishbi-Benob, another giant, has David in his sights. He has size advantage. He has strength advantage. Based on the context, I think it's fair to say he has the youth advantage on David. And think about how big this man is. It talks about the front of his spear weighing 300 shekels. That's roughly translated 7 to 8 pounds just for the front of his spear. We found this rock out at men's camp out, and we were joking about doing, what's that thing called, where you spin around and chuck it? Shot put, right? And so we did it, and it was like, and I was reminded, that's probably not that heavy, and this is really pathetic. This man's front of his spear was 7 to 8 pounds. It weighed as much as a baby. You think about that. So then what does the whole rod have to be? I mean, this is serious to be able to chuck this or utilize this with any force. And so this man has David in his sights. And you all have maybe seen a TV show or read a book or watched a movie. You ever seen when the fighting gets fierce against somebody and you see them just, you know, waylaying on them and they're in a bad spot. They are likely to be taken down. And that's where David is. The king, the anointed one of Israel, he is about to lose his life. It is a dire moment. And then Abishai rolls in, and he's able to do something that David had to reprimand him on two other times. Remember, there's two other times Abishai's like, let me go kill somebody. David's like, hold up here. No arguments in this passage, are there? It's like Abishai rolls up, and David's like, oh, yep, that's good. We're good for this. Let's do this right now. And Abishai rolls in, aided by God, to accomplish a significant victory over a more apt foe. Remember, this foe has size and strength and likely youth, not only on David, but maybe even Abishai. So he is aided by God to kill this giant. It's after this moment, it's decided David's tenure on the battlefield, it's come to an end. They consider him too valuable. Remember we read, he's the lamp of Israel. He had provided what? Guidance, aided in their prosperity, received God's aid as their anointed king. And so they're looking at him saying, you're too valuable to lose. That may be admirable in our realm and in our way of thinking, but I want to say this kindly, it's a bit misguided, isn't it? Is David why they are blessed? No, it's their faithful God is why they're blessed. God uses David for sure, but God is why they are blessed. He's the unlimited helper and the omniscient aid. And even though their mindset was maybe a little bit off, God was still faithful. I say it again. God continues fulfilling his promise to establish Israel and vanquish their foes apart or beyond the line of David. But then secondly tonight, other unbeatable foes are bested by what I'd call lesser men than David. We think of this giant killer, and when we say giant killer in the Bible, everybody likely, rightly says, David. There may be one smart aleck in the crowd who's read this and is ready for that answer at Bible quizzes like, Abishai. But that's rare. Most of us would say David. But the narrator here gives us several other people who accomplish a similar feat. And we think of the one without realizing God used others to do the same. Maybe put in an analogy that maybe we could wrap our minds around. When we think about Whitney Houston, we think of her well-known song, what? I Will Always Love You. Right? Number one was there for a long time. You know what? Whitney Houston didn't write it. Dolly Parton did in 1973. Think about this. When we think giant killer, David. And God says, oh, hold up. I've been faithful and used a whole lot of other people to do what you think is so wow and so incredible. And it was. So the narrator here highlights the acts of several soldiers we know very little about. And their foes we know very little about, except for the description here by the narrator to try to point Israel when they would hear this, when it would be read, to remember, our God is faithful. Well, what are all the details about the bad guy? We don't need them all. Well, what about all these guys? Well, we know some, but God is faithful. Each of these foes here, they're called giants due to their height, due to their breadth, and due to their strength. As we'd say maybe down south, these are some corn-fed boys. You know what I'm saying? They are thick. They are tall. They do not move easy. So the first pairing that we read about is Saph and Sabbakai. Little is known about them except this. Saph came from the lineage known to birth giants. While his stature is not described, it seems safe to assume that he was included in that lineage for a reason, or he's in that description for a reason. It's kind of a snapshot to show us what he was like.
As for the Israeli soldier, we know nothing outside of he served King David and he has this MVP type of a moment. He's a nobody, except for this moment right here where he's immortalized by God because not him, but God and his ability. Then we have Goliath and Elhanan. Now, I do want to just say for a quick second, because if you've ever talked to maybe an agnostic or an atheist or a Bible hater, they'll try to use this verse right here to show a contradiction from Chronicles and a contradiction from 1 Samuel. Like, see, this is wrong. This is David, or is it not David? Is Elhanan? Is it Elhanan his real name? You can read some more about that later if you want to use some of your gray cells on it. But here's what I want you to think. It's probably just much more simple than that. As we saw with Mephibosheth last week, it's just likely a common name, Goliath. It's not the Goliath, and it could even be a surname. Kind of like in our time, like you said, man, that guy was punching like Rocky Balboa. It doesn't mean that it was Sylvester Stallone pretending on the street, right? It's just an idea, as it were. So here it is, Elhanan and Goliath. And Goliath, it says here, has a staff like a weaver's beam. Now, in the Old Testament, when a person was weaving cloth, they set threads tied to this large wooden stick, and they would have that weave set up on that. And it had to be durable, so it didn't bow, it didn't bend, it didn't break, and it would be there not only durable, therefore, it'd also be heavy. Again, think about the size of a man it takes to wield these types of instruments of war. The emphasis is on how strong the opponent was and how mighty the warrior would have been if it weren't for God, right? This guy should have wiped the floor with his overmatched Israeli. But who wins? Elhanan wins. Why? Because God is faithful. Then we see the last group here, Count Tyrone Rugen and Jonathan. At another battle in Goliath's hometown of Gath, this guy decides what? I'm going to taunt the God of Israel, the six-fingered man and the six-toed man, and he decides, I saw this strategy once, it didn't go well, but this time we seem to have the numbers or the advantage. We're going to do it again. And so he taunts the God of Israel, and David's nephew steps up and with the aid of God Almighty does what? Slays somebody that he doesn't have the capacity or ability to do outside the faithfulness of God. Is he capable? Sure. Is he maybe tactically shrewd? Sure. But we all know in our realm, if the team has this size of athletes and this speed of athlete and this team has a bunch of homeschoolers, we know who's going to win. Listen, I grew up playing homeschool sports. We stunk. We lost. Right? We didn't work out. We didn't train. We didn't have any plays. These people are outmatched. It's not even close, but God was still faithful, even if David himself was no longer able to do the work. God continued fulfilling his promise to establish Israel and vanquish their foes, and he did that beyond and outside of just the anointed king of Israel. David's past his prime, past his ability, and God says, that doesn't limit me at all in what I'm able to do. Our perceptions are often capped well short of what our God is looking to do in and through our lives. So let's take away a few brief ideas from this passage that was for Israel to be encouraged about and for you and I today. This section seems somewhat straightforward, obviously not a lot of need for explanation, and while that's true, it's recorded for a reason for them and for us, and it is relevant. So first, the reality to embrace is this. This passage shows us that the ungodly are going to continue to war against God unsuccessfully. Now, I want you to hear that for a second. They're going to keep warring, but the result will always be the same ultimately, okay? Ultimately. Why do we need to say ultimately in that passage and when even in today? Because it feels often like the ungodly continue to get an advantage or a leg up through whatever means, nefarious or other, necessary to do. But I would remind us that when we read in the Old Testament, the Philistines are often like the Buffalo Bills from the 1990s. Remember? They just kept going up against the Dallas Cowboys, and what kept happening? They kept losing Super Bowls. That's what happened. Over and over. The Philistines go up against God over and over, and his people over and over, only lose. Remember, even when they were successful, we got the ark. What did they quickly do? We don't want the ark. Not because some soldier had a great strategy. Not because they rolled in there heavy with all their military might. Because of the faithfulness of God Almighty. This should encourage us, but it should also challenge us as God's people today. Sinful humanity, it is engaged in a satanic war against God and his desire for us and other people all around us. We know this from Ephesians 6, right? We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. They're not the enemy. They're just aiding and serving the enemy. We know they're children of the devil. And so what happens? Evil grieves us. We lament over it. That's proper. But it shouldn't necessarily surprise us. Understand, wickedness and evil, it's disgusting. Sometimes it surprises us how bad it gets. But it should never surprise us that the ungodly continue to war against our God and his desire. Sometimes God even allows them to triumph, hear me, due to our disobedience as his children. Let's just talk politics for 2 seconds and get in a little trouble. Sometimes we look around and think, oh, can't believe where this nation is headed. I say, I can't believe we've murdered 50 million citizens and had not more trouble. Not more trouble before now. In fact, you want to stack up how many of our own citizens we've murdered and then start talking about horrific issues around the world or in history. It's a miracle you and I are sitting here tonight. So my friends, I'm not trying to make light of it, but I want us to recognize evil is at war with God. And God allows sometimes them to triumph because of even our own disobedience or to chastise or teach a lesson. But ultimately their success is what? It is and will be limited. They will be subject to Christ's total victory in the future. So be challenged. But take heart. While they may war, ultimately, it is a failed campaign against the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. We know that. But then let's consider this. This passage helps show us that God's work is not tethered to what I think are my best years of effectiveness or your best years of effectiveness. David had been a shepherd. He'd been a delivery boy. He'd been a royal musician. He'd been a young leader. He'd been wrongly accused as a fugitive. He'd been a mighty warrior, a general. He'd even been the anointed leader. David served all these different roles and sometimes at very critical junctures in his life and in Israel's history. But who worked through each stage of his life? It was God. Who helped the little shepherd boy? The same faithful God who helped him as the aging king who could no longer go to war. I want us to consider that I, you, all of us, if we're not careful, we view our life in the wrong lens regularly. What do I mean by that? We're always thinking, when I accomplish this, or when I finally change that, or when I can finally deliver this, or I'm finally accomplished that, then God will use me greatly. Or I wish I still had the ability like I used to. I used to be able to, and I used to have the ability, and I used to have the energy. I used to have the coherency. And that was when God really used me. God's work is greater than our perception of our ability. You may have seen I posted on Facebook this last week. Not that you read everything, but just it really stuck out to me. I was flying back from getting to spend some time with two friends for a celebration of one of theirs. And as I'm in line at the TSA, I'm in the line, and she has like one of those aides or guides taking her in her chair. And I see her. She's just sitting there, and she is frail. I mean, if the wind had blown, it may have blown her all the way out of Norfolk where we're at into the ocean. I mean, she is just a little nothing. And she has this little plastic baggie, a cute little Ziploc bag, and there's a bunch of baggies in the baggie. And so now I'm curious. I'm just sitting there, you know, in the cattle cart line. I'm like, I was watching. Everybody, if her aide stopped, she's like, here you go. So she gets moved a little. Here you go. So we're making way, and in seriousness, I mean this, in Providence, we both end up at the ID point at the same time. She's, you know, trying to find her ID. I give my ID. We get into the security line there, and I'm helping her get her stuff into her bin. And right as she's about to finish it up, she goes to hand me one, and I finally get to know. I was going to find out anyway afterwards, but I finally get to know. She hands it to me as we're trying to go through security, so it gets both of us in trouble. So it's a lot of fun, but I'm like, and it's this little, small, tiny glass bottle. It's on my desk with this little, tiny seed inside of it. And this verse, if you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, God can use you, blah, 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 blah. I was like, I said, thanks for that. I said, when did you become a follower of Christ? 52 years ago, I became a follower of Christ. I'm 74 now. I've gotten to see my grandkids saved. I've seen most of my adult kids saved. Got to lead most of them to Christ. And, oh, man, God just gives me. And she goes on in this whole story while she's wearing one of those cheesy Christian shirts. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You know, it's this frail little nothing woman. And as we're going through line, what you and I would have been pulled aside and probably berated and strip searched for, they let her keep her bag. And she's going through. And she's just, I mean, everybody, the lady who comes out and says, ma'am, hold like this. She's like, okay, dearie. And I'm not lying. I was just sitting there thinking somebody's going to snatch this from this woman at some point. They didn't do it. And this woman defies TSA and just snakes right through, handing these all out. And we're talking on the other side as we're kind of putting our stuff together. She says, I hand out almost 400 of these a month. I was like, 400 a month? She's like, I at the doctor, you know, when it's super awkward, I hand one. And I get to pray with people. I get to talk to people about Christ. Sometimes people get saved. Sometimes people reach back out or ask for my phone number or my social media. And I just would never have thought this would have been the time I talked to the most people about Christ. Hear me. 74. Not able to walk much on her own strength. And her best years were behind her by our standards, right? When it comes to, boy, is she really vibrant? Does she have a degree? Does she have a position of influence? Well, she had a lot of influence being carted through the TSA. My point, friends, we often limit God in his most effective times and usage of our lives tethered to us rather than just open-handed to him. Well, I'm only 12 or 13. What could I possibly do? Ask David. Well, I'm 75. My best years are behind me. Ask the fun, odd, weird lady at the TSA. Your best years are right now, the ones you're living. God and his faithfulness is not tethered to our best abilities. Does he use those things? Sure. But don't ever mistake that that's the best he is able to do. He is God. Then, this passage shows us God's promises come to pass in different ways and with different people, and we can celebrate that. David's men were all different. Not him. He was the anointed, not them. And yet his big triumphant moment that kind of put him on the map as the king killed Goliath. Now God's letting all these other people kill Goliath. Kind of stinks, kind of takes the shine off his championship, doesn't it? But all these different men were used to fulfill God's promises to not only David, but the nation. Maybe I could say it this way. God delivered Israel through a bunch of non-anointed nobodies. That challenged me to think, can I celebrate the spiritual success and gifting of other people like this? Can I celebrate the spiritual gifting that my brothers and sisters have in the church, even if I wish I had more of it or less of it or whatever it might be? Can I celebrate what other churches in our community are doing for the gospel, even if they're not just like us or don't value the things we value? I'm not talking about blasphemy. I'm not talking about heresy. I'm not talking about false teaching. I'm talking about gospel preaching churches. Can I celebrate when I hear about people seeing hundreds of people saved in other parts of the world where they are open to the gospel more than Americans and they are seeing great fruit? Or do I just want to cast it off in cynicism and not believe it? David here, though it's implicit, had to rejoice and seems like did rejoice. He probably was rejoicing with Abishai, did it, right? that God could use other people to bring his promises to pass. And finally tonight, this passage ultimately reminds me that God's faithfulness endures to us as his servants. When we think of slaying giants, none of these guys immediately come to mind. That should remind us that our God uses who he wants to, how he wants to, when he wants to, and he's the one who places the values, not us. What am I saying by this? You don't need to strive to be a big name. You don't need to be a David. You don't need to be Noah. You don't need to be Esther. You don't need to be Moses. You don't need to be Deborah. You don't need to be the Apostle Paul. I'm not trying to say that their example is certainly not encouraging to you and I, maybe even to be emulated with the grace of God, but let's never think their accolades are the litmus test of the successfulness of your Christian life. Listen, you want to start playing the comparison game against the Apostle Paul? Let's just all close this thing up and go home. Right? Not everyone will have that big name in our realm. The Bible is filled with nobodies. People like Jeremiah, he would never make the platform of any Christian conference in America today. Why? His metrics stunk. Ezekiel, his metrics stunk. Right? There are a bunch of nobodies. People like Abigail, Joanna, Matthias, Epaphroditus, Hosea. I'm not listing people who weren't used by God. I am listing people used by God, but they weren't used in the same way like the people I just mentioned before. Noah, David, etc. On we go. They were faithful servants of God who were consistently obedient over time despite the lack of applause or the accolade they received. I always think about the missionary Robert Moffat. He's maybe one of my favorite people to read about in Africa when it comes to missions. Everybody knows the name David Livingstone, but his father-in-law was the faithful man over time. His father-in-law is the one who did gospel work over time with all the challenges that he faced. And yet, how many accolades does he have? Well, when I say the name, you guys are like, but when I say the name David Livingstone, it's like, now I want to be a pioneer like that guy. Listen, Moffat was the pioneer and faithful over time. Not to diminish Livingston, but just to help us understand. God is the one who does the work. Brothers and sisters, I want us to battle discouragement tonight by remembering your God is willing to use you. He's willing to use you and me to make his eternal difference. Now, I want us to realize there's a ditch on both sides of the road here. When he talks about being faithful to God and being used by him to make a difference, avoid the comparison ditches on each side of the road. One that leads to arrogance, thinking you've done so much and you are so special to God, and the other one that thinks, well, I've done nothing for God, and there's just nothing but discouragement there. I would challenge us to be faithful in everyday decisions. Celebrate God's work on a daily basis in your life. Aid others that he has put around you in his desire for their life today, and accept that you're likely making a bigger difference than you understand. These four guys made a huge difference. Was it King David difference? That's not for ours to worry about, is it? Let's be faithful. Let's be obedient. Let's be an investor in other people and realize in the grand scheme of things, God in his providence and his kindness, he actually knows the difference he's using us to make, even if we don't see it. My wife and I always laugh. There's this young man who's in ministry. I think he's in North Carolina or South Carolina now. I have no idea. What's his name? Eric. What do you know about Eric? Nothing. Oh, that sounds like you're really close. Yeah. We have no idea who this kid is. But apparently he was in our youth group in Florida. I don't remember him for anything. I don't know him. Couldn't have picked him out of a lineup if I had to. Eric. And we laugh because one of the guys who was in our youth group, who's the assistant pastor of that church now, Evan and I laugh about it. He's like, how do you not remember Eric? I was like, when was he there? I've never seen this kid. I don't even know who we're talking about. But guess what? Social media, as it was, we've connected. He's asked things. He's like, man, you just made such a difference in my life. You and your wife and blah, blah, blah. No idea who the dude is. Oh, you're a lousy youth pastor. Tell me about it. I have no idea. But you know what that's done? It's reminded me that in some way, in my brain, it's a failure. But in some way, God has used a kid I've never even met. I'm sure I have, but never even met. And now he's serving the Lord. He got saved, I guess. He's serving the Lord. He's in ministry, and I have no idea who he is. My point with that is, God uses us to do what we maybe don't even know we're doing. Just like that woman with those tiny bottles, you just never know what God will use your life to accomplish, but it's greater than you and I understand. All those big-name folks I mentioned at the beginning, Dale Moody, Fannie Crosby, all those, they were used in particular ways for particular reasons and particular times for God. But it's no different with you and I, even if we don't make the splash we think we should in our own evaluation or the evaluation of others. So as you leave tonight, you think about these four dudes killing giants. Remember, God is using your life. He's faithful, so you be faithful. He is gracious, so you can trust his promises, and you can be an open conduit for his work to flow through your life. Not because you're perfect, not because you brought much to the table, but because of what he has made you in Christ and what he has promised he is able and willing to do through your life. So my friends, God's faithfulness transcends the limitations you and I have, limitations any institution has, and his promises are to be trusted, and his work can be accomplished in your life and beyond. And we'll get to celebrate for years and then eternity what he did, how he did it, what we got to know, and there's more to know once we're with him forever. Let's pray tonight. And what I want to do, the music's going to play. Let's take a moment to bow, and let's consider how God's using us. Let's give up some of the bad ideology maybe we have that are hindering us or that we think is a reason we can't be used. And let's embrace the fact God is likely using my life in greater ways than I possibly understand right now. Not in egotism, but in humble thankfulness. So I'm going to pray. Music's going to play, and let's take some time to contemplate. Father, I pray you'd help us tonight. I think about these four guys, just a bunch of nobodies, and yet you use them in mighty ways because you're faithful. You're good. You're mighty. Lord, I think about how you use us in ways that we maybe don't understand the value, but how you use us for other people. I think about the people you've brought in my life at different times, those who have passed on to be with you, those who are still alive, and how they have made such an incredible difference in my life. Maybe they knew it. Maybe I tried to convey it as best I could to them. But maybe they felt at times like they didn't do a whole lot, and yet I would be proof, at least just one life, of their investment. So God, I'm thankful for each of my brothers and sisters in here tonight. Thankful for every dad, every granddad, every mom, every grandma, every nephew, every niece, every aunt, every uncle. Lord, I pray that you would help us as men and women following you, single, married, divorced, widow, that we would say, now is the time of God's usage in my life. I'm going to celebrate what he's done in the past. I'm open-handed to what he wants to do in the future. Because he's faithful, I know I can trust him, and he is at work in my life. So God, I pray that you'd help us as we contemplate. In Christ's name, amen.